This is session 9 of our Colossians study, entitled Coram Deo. We are still looking at the paragraph, the extended paragraph, in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. And this session is part 3 of that study. We're going to look at just verse 18 today. Based on our text in Colossians 1, who is Christ Jesus? Well, he is the rescuer, in verse 13. He is the transport, verse 13b. He is redeemer, in verse 14. In 15, he is the image of God. Also in verse 15, the firstborn over all creation. Verse 16, he is creator. And in verse 17, he is eternal, outside of time, and sustainer of all things. And now, in this session, we'll continue this extraordinary paragraph by looking at, first, Christ's relationship to the church, his rightful place in every aspect of our lives, and finally, how he is not just the one essential element in the universe, but the one essential cog in the gears of God's plan for humanity. Let's read our verse. Colossians 1, verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Along with everything itemized earlier, Christ is also, this verse begins, head of the body, the church. How important is the head to the human body? Well, if I lose my finger, it will hurt, but I'll live. If I lose an arm or a leg, it will hurt, but I'll probably live. If I lose an eye, an ear, my nose, it will hurt, but I'll live. But if I lose everything from the neck up, I will not live. The head is essential to the body. It is the one external component that is required for life. And even if one could live without a head, what kind of life would it be? Sentience would instantly cease. One would cease to know one was alive, so what good would that be? No, the head is necessary for life. Turn, please, to Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. The Lord told Moses that the life is in the blood. The life of the church is the blood of Christ. It is his atonement that makes the church possible at all. And it is his blood, his life, that holds it together. Just as the members of a human family are bound together by their common blood, the members of the spiritual family of the church are bound together by the common, unifying blood of Christ. But that is just one aspect of Christ as the head of the church. Pastor Joshua Moody points out that a synagogue is not a church. A Mormon temple is not a church. A Jehovah's Witnesses gathering is not a church. None of these, and more of course, are churches because Christ is not their head. Now, the members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, would tell you that, well, yes, we worship Jesus, we worship Christ, but the Jesus of God's Word, the Bible, is not their Jesus. So yes, Jesus is the lifeblood of the church, but more to this point in Colossians is the fact that Jesus is its chief, its leader, its Lord. He rules the church. It is his. This church does not belong to the pastor or the elders or the original members who erected its building. This Sunday school class does not belong to me or you or anyone else. It all, lock, stock, and barrel, belongs to Christ Jesus. He is our one and only Lord. That is why it is so critical, so vital, that everything this church, as well as the universal church, does and says squares with Scripture. We do not subscribe to the Mormon position that there are new revelations through prophets today. We have God's completed and inerrant Word, added to only by the Holy Spirit moving in believers' minds. But even the moving Spirit cannot work contrary to God's written Word. Here is how F.F. Bruce summarizes it. So far as the organic relationship is concerned, Christ and his people are viewed together as a living entity. Christ is the head, supplying life and exercising control and direction. His people are his body. Individually, his limbs and organs under his control, obeying his direction, performing his work. And the life which animates the whole is his risen life, which he shares with his people. End quote. And our verse continues, he is the beginning, arche, not just present at the start of all things, not just instrumental, he is the beginning. There's that word again. Is. He is the beginning, the origin, the source of all things. Turn please to Revelation chapter 3. The Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. So Christ Jesus himself, addressing John in his vision, says, I am the faithful, I am the Amen, I am the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And our passage in Colossians continues, the firstborn from the dead. This does not mean that Christ was the first person to be raised from the dead. He himself did this for Lazarus before he was crucified. But Lazarus' raising from death has no bearing on what happens to others. Ah, that's the difference. But that Christ was raised from the dead means that those who are in him will be raised as well. However, if we take as a whole this context, there is a sense in which Christ was the first to be, quote, born from the dead. Lazarus eventually died. He eventually went the way of all flesh. Christ was truly the first resurrected to eternal life. And it was he who became the template for the resurrection of all believers, who will be bodily resurrected, never to die again. Let's look at the familiar passage in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 20 to 24. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. And back to Colossians, our verse continues, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now we get to the nub of it. Why is Christ all of these things? Firstborn, image of God, creator and sustainer, head of the church, firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. The Greek word translated first place or preeminence in the King James versions in ESV or supremacy in the NIV is protuo, to be first, to have the preeminence. There's a reason this NASB adds himself, so that he himself. Normally the he, autos, is implied by the word endings in the Greek, but here it is included as a discrete word in the text, which means it's emphatic. He alone, he himself. So it's good that the NASB adds that. There are two scopes to the statement, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. First is eschatological, or the end times. There will come a day when Christ Jesus will have preeminence over all people. There will come a day when absolutely every person and thing will acknowledge him for who he is. That day is not yet here. Turn, please, to Hebrews 2. Second chapter of Hebrews. Verses 7 and 8. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. That day has not yet come. It's in the future, humanly speaking. As the writer of Hebrews puts it in the next verse, Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels, and the earth remains fallen and in the hands of the evil one. But that will not last forever. Philippians 2, please. Turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In that moment, Christ will literally, physically, be Lord of all. Even those who up to that point had denied his lordship. In Colossians it says he will come to have. That is, it has not yet happened. In the Revelation, John sees it happening. Turn please to Revelation 11. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." That kingdom has become. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. And in his vision, John saw also the New Jerusalem, to which all the glory that had previously been apportioned to the rulers of the earth will be given to the glory of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. We find that in Revelation 21, the next to the last chapter of God's Bible, beginning with verse 22. "And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it." Now there's a second aspect of this, the temporal or personal aspect of he himself will come to have first place in everything. Everything up to now, in the eschatological aspect, speaks of things of some time in the future. The more immediate application of this statement applies to each of us this very day. And while it may be more understandable than the eschatological application, it remains a more difficult challenge to implement. It's easy enough to nod our heads in agreement, acknowledging that at some day in the future, Christ will reign not just over the heavens and earth, but over every heart of man. There, of course, we believe that. Yes. Amen. The fulfillment of that truth is out of our hands. It's inevitable, no matter what we do. But do we have the courage to ask ourselves, does Jesus Christ have first place in everything in my life? In my email signature, I include a Latin term I got from R.C. Sproul, coram Deo, which means, literally, before the face of God. This is how Sproul summarizes it. Living coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. Now, here's how R.C. Sproul expands on that. I get this from his website. It's a longer quotation, but well worth our time. He writes, "To live in the presence of God is to understand that whatever we are doing, and wherever we are doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God. God is omnipresent. There is no place so remote that we can escape his penetrating gaze. To be aware of the presence of God is also to be acutely aware of his sovereignty. The uniform experience of the saints is to recognize that if God is God, then he is indeed sovereign. Living under divine sovereignty involves more than a reluctant submission to sheer sovereignty that is motivated out of a fear of punishment. It involves recognizing that there is no higher goal than offering honor to God. Our lives are to be living sacrifices, oblations offered in a spirit of adoration and gratitude." He continues, "To live all of life coram Deo is to live a life of integrity. It is a life of wholeness that finds its unity and coherency in the majesty of God. A fragmented life is a life of disintegration. It is marked by inconsistency, disharmony, confusion, conflict, contradiction, and chaos. The Christian who compartmentalizes his or her life into two sections of the religious and the non-religious has failed to grasp the big idea. The big idea is that all of life is religious, or none of life is religious. To divide life between the religious and the non-religious itself is itself a sacrilege. This means that if a person fulfills his or her vocation as a steelmaker, attorney, or homemaker, coram deo, then that person is acting every bit as religiously as a soul-winning evangelist who fulfills his vocation. It means that David was as religious when he obeyed God's call to be a shepherd as he was when he was anointed with the special grace of kingship. It means that Jesus was every bit as religious when he worked in his father's carpenter shop as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then Sproul concludes with this. Integrity is found where men and women live their lives in a pattern of consistency. It is a pattern that functions the same basic way in church and out of church. It is a life that is open before God. It is a life in which all that is done as to the Lord. It is a life lived by principle, not expediency. By humility before God, not defiance. It is a life lived under the tutelage of conscience that is held captive by the Word of God. R.C. Sproul. Now, let me be clear. I include coram deo in my signature not because I have attained to such a life, but that I have embraced that philosophy as my highest calling. Every day I fail at it, but every day I also affirm it as my highest purpose while remaining on this earth. Now, with all this in mind, let's reread our passage. Colossians 1, and let's begin reading at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Coram Deo.